We are gathered together in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God who has come in the flesh. For our resurrection reference this morning, Hebrews 13 and verse 20, "But the God of peace, the one having brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, in the blood of an everlasting covenant," and that is 13:20. The sentence goes on to speak about pastoral wishes that deal with the spiritual state of the recipients of the letter, but 13:20 brings before us the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, God having brought up from the dead our Lord Jesus in resurrection, the great shepherd of the sheep. By the way, why is it that we recognize the Lord Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep in connection with resurrection from the dead? Because the shepherd, in this sense, of the great shepherd, literally the arch shepherd or ark shepherd, the Greek word is archi poimen. This shepherd is really God. Psalm 23:1, Yahweh is my shepherd. And in resurrection, Lord Jesus Christ was displayed as God. He received in His humanity a name that is above every other name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That is, in the New Testament, that's the way that you will see every time the New Testament quotes the Old, you will always see, if it is a quotation that contains in Hebrew the name Yahweh, it will always be Lord or Kurios in Greek. So that Jesus is the Yahweh shepherd of the Old Testament is seen in that God demonstrated, designated, earmarked Him as His Son in Romans 1:4, in a powerful way, in power, by the resurrection of the dead. And so the Lord Jesus Christ is risen from the dead, as we have taken of the Lord's Supper this morning and memorialized the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. The very fact that we, everyone gathers together on Sunday, the first of the week, commemorates likewise the fact of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ that took place on the first day of the week. Well, we are involved in an ongoing study of our Lord Jesus Christ by means of the book of Romans, and it's a little difficult to operate in a hyper-accelerated or ultra-accelerated review from last week in that it was so, I don't know what you would call it, but it was not so close to the text that is before us. And for the last number of weeks, we've been dealing with concepts that very much relate to our text, though not so much the text itself. Last week, we dealt with matters of we dealt with matters of truth and life, power, reality, and that all of those things understood biblically, love included, being the person of the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And so we were dealing with largely the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is, and the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is agape, what I like to translate for you as devotion, distinguishing it from phileo. God is agape. He is this devotion. And when we talk about the life that is eternal, that is the life that the Lord is, we're really talking about, when it comes to a practical expression, talking about living in love. And that's what He did. Life as to its essence, eternal life, and the only kind of eternal life that you can have. If it's really eternal, we were kind of doing this last week, so I'm attempting an ultra-accelerated review, though it won't be comprehensive. If something that is eternal is not having a beginning nor an end, that which is everlasting has only one of those. It has an end. In the sense that we have, and do you remember last week we talked about the difficulty of really tagging in translation this word ionios, which is translated in your conventional copies of the Scripture, either as, at least if they're literal, if they're good translations of the Scriptures, either as everlasting or eternal. This Greek word ionios. Now, the context will demand at some times that you translate that word everlasting. For instance, when it speaks in Jude of punishment that is ionios, that's not eternal. No one has been suffering this punishment without a beginning. All right? Those who receive it go into this punishment and never get out. But it's not like they always were in that everlasting punishment. But it's the same word when it talks about, for instance, in Hebrews, the Spirit that is ionios, through which the Lord Jesus Christ gave Himself for us. That Spirit is eternal, without a beginning or an end. So it sort of relates to, we had a question about this recently in one of our dialogical studies, it is very much akin in to the Hebrew word olam, which is translated as eternal or everlasting. Maybe we would do well in sometimes to translate it perpetual. Antiquity is a translation at times for olam. It's an extremely long period of time. Olam, like it's literally, it's out of sight. It's so far away as relates to time that your situation as a finite being on the earth can't see it. Whether that's everlasting in the future or eternal in the past and the future, that's olam. So olam in the Old Testament, ionios in the New. If life is truly eternal, that is, if the life we have is really bona fide eternal life, you're talking about God Himself. You're talking about possessing God, about having God, because He is the only genuinely eternal anything. He is the only one who has never had a beginning and never will have an end. There are many everlasting beings, aren't there? All of us. We've had a beginning, but will never cease to exist. Really, in that sense, all humans are everlasting. They're going to live once they begin, once their conception takes place. They're going to live everlastingly in one place or another. Either in heaven or hell, human beings continue to exist everlastingly. But only one being has eternal life inherently. That is, naturally, just intrinsic to his being, has eternal life, and that is God. Now, am I denying that we have eternal life? No, we have eternal life because the one who has Jesus Christ, who believes on him, has life aionios, eternal life. But why is that? Well, because in 1 John 5:20, speaking of the Lord Jesus Christ, this is eternal life and the true God. Actually, the other way around. This is the true God and eternal life. If we have Jesus Christ as a personal possession, like I'm related to him. I am one of his people. I am a child of God. Then I have eternal life by virtue of the fact that I have the only person who has intrinsic, natural, eternal life. I have the Lord Jesus Christ. So if we speak ontologically, that is, if we're talking about eternal life as to its essence, it is God. And if we talk about that eternal life, namely God, as he is made available to man, we're talking about God the Son. The Lord Jesus Christ is the grace, provisional, eternal life for man. Because he is how we come to the person of eternal life. God. If we're talking about life as a thing, that is, if you didn't talk about it personally and scripturally, you shouldn't think in terms of eternal life outside of a personal manifestation. Eternal life ought not just be a concept to you. Eternal life should be a person, the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we talk about just what is life, if you're talking to somebody who doesn't have any concept, they don't have eternal life because they don't have the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're using this word life. What are you talking about? You're not just talking about the Greek word bios. You're not talking about mere physical functioning. You're not talking about psuche, that is your personal existence called soul. You're talking about zoe. You're talking about life that's vital. You're talking about the essence of, you know, real existence as God designed it. You're talking about a relationship of knowledge with God as the Lord defined it in this way. John 17:3, he said in prayer to his Father on the day that he would die. He said, "This is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent." So that we would have a comprehensive, experiential knowledge, an intimate knowledge of the Father and the Son. Now, for the longest time in our study of the Lord Jesus Christ via the book of Romans, we've been talking about the third of those eternal distinctions that we call persons in the Trinity, namely the Holy Spirit's part, his function, his operation in ministering that eternal life, dispensing that eternal life in an experiential way. In other words, how is it that the Holy Spirit causes a believer to walk in the reality of this potential life, the possibilities of the real laying hold of eternal life. We talked about that last week too. The laying hold of eternal life. You believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you have eternal life. Because you have the Lord Jesus Christ. That does not necessarily mean that you exploit it, though. It doesn't mean that just because you're a believer, you live in all of the capacities that are made available to you in that eternal life. As a matter of fact, especially these days, and in the United States of America, very few people ever do that. Because you deal with a very low ebb kind of spiritual experience in our time and in our place where we are situated. But if you would grasp, if you would, you would get on this fast-moving train, I mean, if you would really become part of the flow of that life, the Holy Spirit is a huge part of how that's going to happen. For that matter, you can't do this without the Holy Spirit. And while we are admittedly and proudly in the sense of when we're thinking of our Lord Jesus Christ, but not like proud of ourselves for being such, but proudly Christocentric, and that is spiritual, because the Holy Spirit will promote the Lord Jesus Christ, point to the Lord Jesus Christ, glorify the Lord Jesus Christ, cause you to concentrate on the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. What we're dealing with in this section of Romans, ever since we hit chapter 8, and we're at 8-9 today, ever since we hit chapter 8, we've been dealing with how does one access the power of the Holy Spirit? What does the administration of the life that the Lord Jesus Christ is look like? How does it take place? What does the Holy Spirit do? What is the Holy Spirit's part in really making this life real experimentally to an individual believer? That's what we've been dealing with since 8-1. So, we've talked around 8-9 a number of times now. We've touched upon 8-9. Today, we're dealing with 8-9. That's our only verse that we're going to cover this morning. 8-9. So, most of you have our assembly translation. That is the translation that I've made for you here. There are no more copies on the table there. I'm sorry if you don't have one with you this morning. You don't have this, but you'll see. It's pretty much the same as a good conventional translation that you would have. Romans 8:9, then. But let me read 8 as well. 8 and 9, because there's a contrast here. Romans 8:8-9, we'll be focusing on verse 9. But those being in flesh aren't able to please God. Now here's 8:9. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since God's Spirit is housed in you. But if anyone isn't having the Spirit of Christ, this one isn't his. All right, now that's the content. That's the biblical matter that's before us this morning. Having said, those who are in flesh can't please God. Now, we have kind of talked about this a little bit up to this point. Being in flesh is, in this place at least, the way that Paul talks about being unsaved. You're identified in the mind of God as flesh. That's all you are. You don't have this spiritual side to you yet. All you have is flesh. Now, flesh, we're not saying that all you have is, you know, muscle and sinew, skin. fat. We're not saying that all you have is your body. We're saying all you have is fallen humanity. So all you have to operate in, if you're not a believer, is fallen humanity. Now, around this time of year, there's an upstep, right, in humanitarian activities, in charitable, things that you can be involved in because it's Christmas time. Those who are in flesh, that is, those who are only having fallen humanity to operate in, cannot please God. So for all of the things that you've seen lately, for all of the, good works, supposedly, that are being done today by unsaved people, this verse is telling you they don't please God. They can't. Because the source, the origin of said charitable mission or this humanitarian work or whatever it is that you're involved in, it's coming from fallen humanity. It's coming from something that is fallen. It's coming from something that God condemned. God isn't looking upon it favorably. God isn't smiling upon it. And it's not limited to this time of year. I'm not just bashing this time of year. I'm saying it's any time anybody, any unbeliever does anything that is called so-called good. It can't be good because it's coming from a fouled spring. If the believer seeks to do good, but does it out of the same source, it too isn't viewed as good by God. God, mark this down as a principle. God looks throughout the whole world throughout all of its history. And the only thing that He has ever found in the world for the 7,000 odd years that it's existed has been one thing. One person. His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. You say, wait a minute, now there's been many things that you don't want to discount, like missions that have gone all over the world, the preaching of the gospel, the various acts of mercy that believers have done. I'm not discounting those things at all. I'm saying they are good, but they are good in that they are the life that is eternal, the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, allowed to flow through Christian vessels. So still, if we look at something today, if we can say, look at something, some kind of good work today, and say, that's really good, it will be so because the life of the Lord Jesus Christ, the life that He is expressed through believers who are executing it. And it is possible for believers not to execute such good works, at least what could be a good work, in the power of the Holy Spirit. If it's not the Holy Spirit manifesting the Lord Jesus Christ in that good work, it's not divinely good. It's a believer, in that case, it's a believer forcing out some thing that's called good in the pseudo-energy of the flesh, just like the unsaved person does that when they do supposed good things. So we've been talking about activating this life of the Holy Spirit, or more accurately, allowing the Holy Spirit to penetrate every aspect of our lives so that everything that we do really is divine. It really is an expression of God through a human vessel. And in talking about that, those who are in the flesh are not able to please God, 8:8. 8:9, but you're not in that category. You're not positionally viewed by God as in flesh. That is, that's all that person has, is fallen humanity. Sure, body, soul, spirit, more than just body, but soul and spirit likewise, connected to that sin that is in the flesh. The unsaved person is viewed like that from God's standpoint, in the flesh. The regenerate individual is not viewed that way, so much so that he says, you're not in the flesh at all. God knows that you have this sin nature, the sin principle still is present in our unredeemed human bodies, awaiting the redemption of the purchased possession, awaiting the day of redemption in Ephesians 1:13 and Ephesians 4:30. He recognizes that we have it, but he views us as spiritual beings, and thus you are not in flesh. That is, from divine perspective, God doesn't look at believers as mere fallen humanity, only fallen humanity. He looks at us as in spirit. Now, I've translated this in spirit because that's the way you have to if you're going to be accurate. The Greek word here, the Greek text does not have the word en. It does not rather have the word, the article, ha, in the case of a neuter like spirit too. It doesn't have the Spirit. You're not talking about the Holy Spirit right here. This is the opposite of being fallen humanity. The opposite of fallen humanity is regenerate humanity or spiritual. The opposite of unspiritual, that is fallen humanity, is spiritual humanity. And he's saying, you're in spirit. That is, you function in the spiritual world. You operate in the spiritual realm. There is a truly spiritual domain that you move and negotiate in. Your life is in spirit. We talked about this a little bit last week, just kind of touched on it, the other places that term is used in the scripture, and you need the Greek text to see it. That Jesus preached in spirit to the spirits who were in prison. Peter talks about it when the Lord Jesus Christ, during the 3 days in which his body was dead, went not in the Holy Spirit, but in spirit. That is, in the spiritual side of who he is, which in his case is God. So in his deity, God the Son, in that during those 3 days where his body was entombed, he actually did a lot. But one of the things that he did, this one that is talked about as taking place in spirit, is he went to Tartarus and proclaimed his victory and their demise to the spirits who were in prison, who were disobedient in the days of Noah. That is, to the Nephilim, to the fallen ones, to both the spirits, the angels who took on human form, and we're not going to get into all this, we're just trying to illustrate what in spirit is, but to the angels that took on human forms, had sexual relationships with women, it says, whomever they chose, and to them were born Nephilim, that is, fallen ones. To those spirits he went, but he did it in spirit. Obviously, he didn't do it in body, right? If we can square with the understanding of what Tartarus is like, a human body can't survive in Tartarus. So he can't do that in his body, and we know that we're talking about a time period where his body was in the tomb. So in spirit, that is in the side of Him that is spirit, in His spiritual constitution, His immaterial constitution, He went and preached to the spirits who were in prison. Not in flesh. Then in 1 Timothy 3:16, the secret of piety is confessedly great. God was manifested en sarki, that is, in flesh. God had manifestation on the earth in flesh. But His vindication, that is, His justification, His being seen as righteous in everything that He had said, including His claim, most appropriately, His claim to be both Messiah and Son of God, the thing they killed Him over, He was seen to be righteous in resurrection from the dead, and that was in pneumati, in spirit. So you have this contrast all the time when you see this in spirit thing going on in the Bible. You see there's flesh on one side and then there's spirit on the other. In flesh, the Lord was manifested in spirit, that is, as relates to His spiritual side, which in His case is deity combined with the human soul and spirit, He was justified, vindicated, seen as righteous. 1 Timothy 3:16. All right, now here we've got the same thing. You are not in flesh. From divine viewpoint, from Christocentric perspective, you're not viewed as mere fallen humanity. You're not even viewed as unfallen humanity because you're not unfallen. You're fallen and redeemed. You are viewed as spiritual. You are viewed in spirit. That is, God could view, He views the world really in two senses. He says there's people in flesh, all they are is fallen humanity. And then there are spiritual people. Those spiritual people, they are all in one category. They are believers. There is no one who is spiritual in this good sense that the Scripture is referring to it, who is not a believer. That's the way you get eternal life. That's the way you become regenerate. This is the way you are positionally in Christ rather than in flesh. And here we're talking because the emphasis in Romans 8, at least this first half of it, is the Holy Spirit's activity in our lives. It's called in spirit. You are not in flesh, but in spirit, and this is why. Since God's Spirit is housed in you. Now last week I told you that this week we'd talk about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, because we find it right here. That is, we find it, the indwelling, not it, the Holy Spirit, right? If you've ever called the Holy Spirit it, I've corrected you, haven't I? Personally, like on a one-on-one, I always correct you if you do that. So no partiality to you. Everybody else that got corrected for that, you'll get corrected too. The Holy Spirit is not an it. He is a He. He is God in Trinity. So we're going to talk about this indwelling then. We've got it here. God's Spirit is housed in you. I'm not going to go to all the places in the Scripture that talk about receiving the Holy Spirit, though that's what we're talking about. I'm interested in this indwelling, or His being housed in you. Where is the Holy Spirit housed? Well, here it's in you, and that's the Scripture, so let's just square with that. He's in us. But in what sense is He in us? Turn with me in your copy of the Scriptures, if you would, to a couple of other places where we can cross-reference this. The first to 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. And as you turn there, I'll read this to you from my translation, but you'll see that it's It'll be pretty much the same. 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. But the one confirming us together with you in Christ and having anointed us is God. The one also having sealed us and having given the down payment of the Spirit in our hearts. Note that where is the Holy Spirit? In our hearts. Now again, what are the, if we were to catalog, and we've done this before many moons ago on Wednesday night, in our treatment of the book of Proverbs, right? If we were to catalog everything, all of the connections, the associations of the immaterial part of man that are associated with the word heart, there are five parts to that which the Bible calls the heart, right? There is the memory, the conscience, the emotions, the will, or you may want to call it volition, and the mind. In our self-consciousness, in our frame of reference, in the inner man, as he is elsewhere referred to, as we have such, in our soul, in our spirit, in our immaterial constitution as human beings, the Holy Spirit has taken up residence there in believers. Again, in Galatians 4:6, but because you are sons, God sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. In other words, that part of man that recognizes relationship with God as Father and can respond to that recognition, mind and will in the heart, cries out, Abba, Father. Sometimes, I don't know if you've ever noticed it, that's my only prayer when I come up here. Sometimes people have thought about it like, well, he didn't pray before he did the teaching. Most churches do that. I've told you why I don't do that in the past. No need to repeat it. But sometimes I do, but you just don't know about it. Usually when I'm putting this contraption on, you might see me just, my lips move, and I say, Abba, Father. And that's enough. God knows my heart. God reads my mind. God knows what I'm saying. He's saying He's calling out to me because He's getting ready to do something that should be purely spiritual. The Holy Spirit is in our hearts. Now, our hearts are housed within our bodies. We're enveloped in this casing. We've got this shell, we've got this container, this vessel that our souls and our hearts are residing in. It's our body. So if the Holy Spirit is in our hearts, and our hearts are in our bodies, not the physical pump, but you know what the Scripture's talking about in heart, those five parts of the heart, then the Holy Spirit also lives in our bodies. And we're not just left to reasoning like that, which is reasonable, which is logical, but you don't ever want to base doctrine on mere reason or logic, because your reason, your logic can be faulty. We do have a verse to this effect, though, don't we? 1 Corinthians 6:19. He's talking about matters of sanctification. He's talking about issues of holiness. And he's saying, in the case of the Corinthians, why are you having such trouble with this? Why are you, why isn't this progressive consecration thing happening with you Corinthians. And he asks some questions. Is it this? Is it maybe that? And he comes up with this as the last of the few that he discharges. Or haven't you known that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit in you, whom you are having from God, and you are not your own? In other words, the reason that you Corinthians are in such a mess, the reason your church like goes down in history among Bible believers as the example of this is the kind of church you don't want to be, is that because you haven't known that the Holy Spirit lives inside you? Is it because you haven't known? I mean, he's being very sarcastic, right? I hope you see that. He doesn't really think you don't know this. He's spent a year and a half with them in the book of Acts when he planted this church. They know that the Holy Spirit is living inside them. He's saying, it's just an irony. He's saying, you guys don't know this, right? Nobody ever told you this, that the Holy Spirit lives inside you. It's biting apostolic divine sarcasm to make a point. It is Christocentric rhetoric of some strain, and that's fine. But in this verse, we see that he calls the human body of believers, and only believers, a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now, think about that wording with me. I don't know if you notice it, those of you who struggle. I know it can be a struggle, and I know that some of you have, because I've asked you, I've said, give me proof for the Holy Spirit being God. And it's very difficult, isn't it? Because he doesn't talk about himself when he inspires writings very much. His whole focus is the Lord Jesus Christ, and that, can you give me proofs of the deity of Christ? Oh, they're everywhere. Because the Holy Spirit is the most Christocentric individual you've ever met. And he is talking Lord Jesus Christ language from every aspect and viewpoint, every perspective that you would ever want to find. But for those of you who have had a difficult time doing that, here it is. Here's one place. A temple, by definition, is a building that a supposed deity lives in, or is supposed to live in. Right or wrong, if it's the real God, there's only been two temples, right? Or actually three. There's only been the first temple made by Solomon, and the Shekinah came and dwelt there. There was the second one built by Ezra, and chronicled in the book of Ezra. And there was the third one. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. John 2:19. God lived in the body of the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the way that we're saying your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit, in a very different way. I mean, there is, to borrow language from the Lord's words about Lazarus and the rich man, there is a great gulf fixed between the way the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is a temple where God dwells and the way our bodies are temples where God dwells. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, God himself donned a body. So God, the Son, lived in that body. And because of the mutual co-inherence of deity in the Trinity, the Lord Jesus Christ could say that the Father is in me and I am in the Father. So the Father, he would say elsewhere, who dwells in me does the works. In our case, the Holy Spirit, as one being, the being of God,
dwells inside the body of another being. That's not the incarnation. Incarnation was God put on humanity. In the case of the Holy Spirit that we're talking here, one being, the Holy Spirit, enters into another being, the believer. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, one being added humanity to His already existing deity. So it's very different senses in which the body of the Lord Jesus Christ is called a temple and the sense in which our bodies are called temples. But both are called temples because God does live there. The Holy Spirit, being God, if He lives anywhere and that somewhere is called a temple, that's a deity proof for the Holy Spirit. Only gods live in temples. Now, or only God lives in a temple, but even if it's not a real God, I've been to India 6 times, you all know that. Most of you have been here when I've gone. And all over, I mean, it's like Paul walking through Athens and just saying, I'm confronted with idols everywhere. His spirit was greatly disturbed within him because he saw the city wholly given over to idols. It tells us in Acts 17. If you go to India, you're living Paul's experience in Athens. There are temples all over the road, every place you go. Right, Matthew and others who have gone with me? Those others are not. I'm not seeing them here today. Am I? I don't want to leave anybody out. Who? They're teaching. Yes. So, you've seen, you go into a store, everybody's got that idol, the storekeeper's idol, in the store someplace. Every calendar has the other idol on it. And I know their names, but the law says their names shall not be on your lips. So I don't want to name them. But they're all over the place. You see the red-garbed guy with rays coming out of his hand on every store. They're all over the place. When they build a little, looks like an outhouse somewhere, when they build a more ornate one somewhere else, if you go to Pittsburgh on the left side and you get to Monroeville, there's one there. They call those buildings temples, right? Even though the God is not a real God, they think it is, so they call it a temple. The real God, we've seen, had one. 2, 3. Now, we're talking about God, the Holy Spirit, living inside the body of the believer and making that a temple, indicative of the fact that the Holy Spirit is God. Let's go back, though, to our text here. Romans 8:9. But you are not in flesh, but in spirit, since God's Spirit is housed in you. But if anyone isn't having the Spirit of Christ, this one isn't his. Now I want to show you a proof for the deity of the Son in this verse. Do you notice that you are not in the flesh but in the Spirit, since God's Spirit is housed in you? Whose Spirit is it? Is He? I correct myself too. Whose Spirit is He? God's. Later on, in the B part of the verse, but if anyone isn't having the Spirit of Christ, whose Spirit is He? Christ. Note how you can put God and Christ in opposition to each other. That we can use either of those terms, indicative of the fact that the Lord Jesus Christ is God. You are not in flesh, but in spirit, since God's Spirit is housed in you. And then this statement. But if anyone isn't having the Spirit of Christ, this one isn't his. That the reception of the Holy Spirit is coincident with belief on the Lord Jesus Christ is seen in this verse. Let me give you another. Let me explain coincident. What do you say? Coincident? So is it a coincidence? Yes, it's a coincidence.
It's not the way that Americans usually use the word coincidence. But just think about it. You have two incidents that are co. They're happening with each other at the same time. So your believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is coincident with the reception of the Holy Spirit. These two things happen at the same time. Galatians 3:2. This only I'm wanting to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit from works of law or from the hearing of belief? Now the whole point of Galatians is you don't function as a believer under law. Don't be legalistic. Literally, according to what that means. Don't be relating to God based on your keeping of law, Mosaic legislation. So he's saying, I want to just find this one thing out about, find this one thing out from you. Did you receive the Spirit from works of law? And it's obvious that that is not the way they received the Holy Spirit. Or from the hearing of belief. In other words, when you heard the gospel and believed it, that's how you received the Holy Spirit. Here, if anyone isn't having the Spirit of Christ, this one isn't his. That is, if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one whose Spirit He is. This is with our Galatians passage that we just read. This is important, and would that our beloved, underline that in your mind, all right? Would that our beloved charismatic / Pentecostal brethren would kind of get this down. They tell us, and it is understandable why they tell us this. It very much looks like the such is the case, especially in the book of Acts. Well, only in the book of Acts. It looks like it's the case, right? That believers believe what makes them believers, and then at a point later, point subsequent to that belief, they receive the Holy Spirit. That's what it looks like in the book of Acts. Because it happened that way in the book of Acts. Here's the situation though. The book of Acts isn't normative. It is transitional. There are many transitions. All the transitions relate to the same thing. They relate to the new mystery or secret, used to be secret, now revealed entity called the body of the Christ that is composed of Jew and Gentile who have believed, and when they believe, they're not viewed as Jew or Gentile anymore. They're viewed as the body of the Christ. That was unheard of. Literally unheard of. That Gentiles would be on exactly the same level, no distinction, with Jews throughout the thousands of years, well, not 2,000 years, from Abraham until the cross and resurrection and then the revelation of the mystery, this body of the Lord Jesus Christ. For 2,000 years, you had Jews trained in, we're different, we're distinct, we're not like the rest of the world, we're the people of God, nobody else is. In other words, they had the same viewpoint, they had the same way of thinking as I inculcate you to think. We're Christians. We're believers. We're the people of God. The rest of the world is not, in language that we use today. We are in spirit. The rest of the world is in flesh. They have no relationship with God. Relationship with God is only through the Lord Jesus Christ, and we've got it. Now, think how hard it would be for you
And it should be impossible for you to think this way. But I'm going to introduce something to you that's going to almost sound blasphemous. I'm just doing it for the sake of illustration. It would be like if I said to you, you know, God has revealed that from this point on, Jehovah's Witnesses are just as close to God as we are. If I were to say that, you, especially in a super homoousion congregation like this one, you would like recoil at that. You would probably consider, I'm leaving. We're over. This is big. The means of approach to God, He's just made it something else. It's not belief in the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ anymore. You must believe, I hammer on this all the time, this is why it's called hammering. I hammer on this all the time, I will hammer on this for the rest of my life. You must believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in order to be saved. Now, if I were to say something spiritually preposterous, scripturally ludicrous, biblically ridiculous, and say, Jehovah's Witnesses are the people of God along with us. If I said that, the reaction that you would have to that would be a similar reaction to that reaction that was had by Jews. When in the book of Acts, it was told them, Gentiles have just as much entree, just as much approach, just as much access as we do through Jesus Christ. You're a Jew, you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, you've got all this that we're talking about. You're not in flesh, you're in spirit, you have the Holy Spirit. And then, we add the Gentile piece to that. That was absolutely just unthinkable. But it was true. It was real. The book of Acts is a transition from this is a Jewish thing to this is a believing in Christ thing, a Christian thing. This is a Christolater thing. A Christolater is someone who worships Christ as God. I like Christo words. You've probably realized that. I came across one of them on the internet the other day, as I just typed in Christo, and let's see what comes up. I got the Urban Dictionary, which I don't recommend to anybody, having been on it. But there was this word, Christophile. I said, ooh, there's a Christo word that I've never heard before. And I looked at what it was, and it said, a Christophile is someone so totally and annoyingly Christian that you want to take his Bible and give him a new frontal lobe with it. I thought, oh, that's a wonderful definition here. Let's all be Christophiles. Alright, where was I here? Okay, the book of Acts is a transition. This gap between belief and receiving the Holy Spirit is not normative for all church history. It is part of the way that God kind of took believing Jews by the hand and walked them through this new phase in progressive revelation. So that they could see, wow, this is what the Holy Spirit, this is what receiving the Holy Spirit is like. We speak in tongues and prophesy. Down the road, after Acts chapter 2, six chapters later, when that happens to the hated Samaritans, when they believe, they've got to admit that God has accepted Samaritans too. But at least Samaritans are partly Jewish. When two chapters later, in Acts chapter 10, it happens with rank and file Gentiles. They have to say, once Peter has submitted to that and baptized them, and they find fault with that and say, you went into uncircumcised men and ate with them? And you baptized them? And he tells the story of how this happened, and he said, when I realized that God gave them the same gift as he gave to us at the first, and I remembered John's words, that I baptize you in water, but one comes after me who will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. I said, who can forbid water that these who have believed would be baptized just as we have? And so, when he tells them that, their conclusion is, so, God has granted life, also, repentance unto life, also to the Gentiles. This transition situation in the book of Acts that's going on, some things are, this is standardized. You need to do this all the time. Other things are not normative, but transitory and transitional. This is one of them. How do you know? Well, you've got to have some skill in biblical interpretation. How do you get skill in biblical interpretation? Getting scripture soaked. If you are scripture soaked, when you come to Acts 2, 8, 10, and later 19 with crossover believers, when you get to those places, the scripture-soaked individual is saying, wait a minute, Romans 8, 9 and Galatians 3, 2. How do Romans 8, 9 and Galatians 3, 2 fit with Acts 2, 8, 10 and 19? Well, the way they fit is to see this transitory situation in the book of Acts. Today, you get doctrine on that transition. You get instruction on that transition from the book of Acts. But you get instruction on normative, this is the way it is, it's always going to stay this way, from the epistles. In these two epistles, Galatians and Romans, unparalleled except for maybe Hebrews, grace teaching epistles. It's telling you that every believer has the Holy Spirit. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit, you're not one of His. You're not one of those that can rightly be called Christian. Now, the beloved, underscore it, and then Pentecostal / charismatic brethren. They wouldn't say most of them. Some would. The vast majority of the Pentecostal charismatic strain today is not going to say you're not a believer because you haven't received the baptism of the Holy Spirit with the evidence of speaking in tongues. They're not going to say that. They're going to say you're a believer, but you're lacking the power. You don't have, you have this next step for you to really be, you know, walking in the fullness. And so some call it the full gospel. But the idea is, you're a believer, but you don't have the Holy Spirit. According to this verse, that's an impossibility. If you don't have the Holy Spirit, you don't belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. You're not a believer. And how do you become someone who is one of His? The Gospel of John is the textbook here. Because its purpose, the book of Acts, has a purpose to show you the transition from law to grace. Now there was a sharp break with that. It was like, law's over, grace is in. The transition is in people recognizing that. It's how God opened that up, how He unfolded that break to the people who are already a part of it. But the Gospel of John is written for the stated purpose of preaching the Gospel and leading people who do not believe on the Lord Jesus Christ to that saving belief. And you will note in it that it always, all the time, before I even do it, before I even mention it, I'm telling you, I'm putting the brakes on, I do not have time to go on a tirade, you will notice that you never find one mention of the blasted sinner's prayer in the Gospel of John, a book, 21 chapters. God writes 21 chapters to tell somebody how to get saved and never mentions the blasted sinner's prayer. Because that's not what saves you. How many times, though, take a concordance. Do this when you go home. Look up the word believe, believing, faith, which is the noun. Look it up and look at how many times that's found in the Gospel of John. So much so that some have called it the Gospel of Belief. Why is it the Gospel of Belief? Because it's the Gospel that's written out of the four to get you saved. And that salvation comes by believing on the object of that Gospel, the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is presented in the most obvious and open way from any other place in the Scripture as being God who became a man, the Messiah. Is death and resurrection close the book? That is the Gospel. Jesus Christ is God, the Son, the Messiah, who died and rose from the dead. You tell people that. Tell everybody that. Any few, because there'll be few, who actually believe that, they'll be saved for time and eternity future. That's how you become one of His. If everyone who has done that, according to this verse, has the Holy Spirit, then I submit to you, in normative writing, Romans, not in transition writing, Acts, in normative writing, I submit to you then that the reception of the Holy Spirit and belief on the Lord Jesus Christ are coincident. They happen at the same time. Romans 8:9. The one having ears to be hearing, let him be hearing.